I want to begin talking this morning about the next letter that Jesus pens to a church that was going through such a season. A season when things seemed to be working and going great and moving in all the right directions, and by all appearances were quite prosperous as far as church work is concerned. But often prosperity in seasons of comfort or joy or great excitement can, if we're not careful, blind individuals and the groups they inhabit from very real underlining issues. Many in relatively cozy situations might have the attitude that asks, well, how could things possibly be wrong? Look at how good things are. Look at how comfortable we are. Look at how things seem to be moving. The Bible teaches that prosperity in the world's eyes is not necessarily a gauge for godliness or faithfulness to the Lord and His Word. I mean, just look at the life and destiny of the disciples. I'm afraid that the next church Jesus addresses a message to was unaware of this phenomenon and mistook worldly comfort for God's blessings. And after this same Jesus who wrote a letter to the preoccupied church in Ephesus, and after he wrote a letter to the persecuted church, and as we saw last week, wrote a letter to a politically minded church, Jesus pens a letter to the church congregation in Thyatira, which we might call a prosperous church, but also a poisoned church. Prosperous and poisoned. Two P's today. And as we read this fourth letter found in Revelation 2, 18 through 29, we're going to examine, as we have with the other letters, its components to learn how, in this week's message, not to let prosperity or good times or healthy seasons blind us to issues of evil, and how to overcome the poison of wicked influences that try their best to infiltrate our lives. And so if you would stand in honor of reading God's Word, to turn with me to Revelation chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 18 through 29. I'll read this. We will pray the Spirit will teach us this morning. The Word of God says this: "And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this: I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are greater than at first. But I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, and she doesn't want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will throw her on a bed of sickness and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. But I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no other burden on you. Nevertheless, what you have, hold fast until I come. He who overcomes and who keeps my deeds until the end, to him I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with the rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces. As I also have received authority from my Father, and I will give him the morning star. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Let's pray. God, we ask that you would guide us as you do every week through this passage. And Lord, make clear to us what we are to know and apply to our lives as we seek to be your church on your mission for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. The first element, as has been the case in all the elements that we've looked at in each of the letters to the churches, is the commission. The commission that Jesus gives to the angel in verse 18 of the church in Thyatira. Now, Thyatira was a major inland Asian city in its day, standing halfway between Pergamum and Sardis, which is the letter we're going to look at next week. And Pergamum was the letter we looked at last week. It was situated on a broad, fertile plain, and its location made it ideal for commercial trading. In addition to its craft and other trade industries, Thyatira was noted for its local purple dye derived from the madder root. In fact, Lydia, The businesswoman that Paul met in Philippi was a seller of purple dye from this very city. And as with other contexts visited so far in these letters, the chief concern among the church in Thyatira, as we'll soon learn, is this unnatural and inappropriate blending of a worldly, pagan, idolatrous worldview and the biblical worldview. It's called syncretism. And many of the trade guilds in this region that were very prominent were religious in nature, and many were not able to make good deals with buyers in this region if they didn't also endorse membership into these idolatrous institutions, these trade guilds. In fact, these trade groups would hold lavish parties, not unlike what some secular business parties do to this day with potential buyers. They wine and dine people in order to gain their business. But at these parties here in this region of Thyatira, excessive drinking and sexual immorality was rampant. And failure to participate in these parties in these ways could amount to losing the deal, losing your job in this region. This is the kind of pressure and the kinds of things that were going on in this region, and this church is serving in this context in Thyatira. And Jesus next introduces his character. After giving the commission to the angel of the church here in this region that we've just learned about, he introduces, as he has in every letter, himself. And he does by highlighting components of who he is, or characteristics of who he is. And the first thing that he mentions in this case is that he's the Son of God. He's the Son of God, as verse 18 continues. And would you know it, that this is the only time that Son of God is used of Christ in the entire book of Revelation. The only time. And the message, Son of God, that is implied with this title involves Jesus' unique relationship with God as his divine Son. And though many New Testament authors make use of this title elsewhere, nowhere is it more pronounced than in John's Gospel and in his letters, in places like John 20, verse 31. In fact, this is the thesis statement of the entire gospel when he writes, "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." 1 John 5:20 says, "And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, his Son Jesus Christ. This is the true God and everlasting life." And because Jesus is God's Son, he is like God in every essential way, and therefore equal in power and authority. I remember my mother saying when I was growing up, often in moments of frustration, perhaps this isn't the greatest example, "You're just like your father." How many of you moms have ever said that to your sons or daughters, or however it applies, right? Why? Because in many ways I am a lot like him, right? I'm related to him. Well, when we look at Jesus, we can say you're just like your father, because guess what? He is, in every essential and fundamental way. He's distinct from the Father, but he is equal to the Father as God's Son. He's not just the Son of God, he is the Son that is God. And that's what Jesus mentions of himself here at the beginning of his introduction of his character. But secondly, Jesus describes himself by means of what has already been said of him in Revelation 1:14. Remember, many of these components are borrowed from the first chapter, and in this case, from chapter 1, verse 14, when verse 18 of chapter 2 says, "Who has eyes like a flame of fire." This identifies Jesus' capacity to see everything, even things that are kept secret. Remember, when John uses "like" before something, you probably want to assume that some level of symbolism is being employed to speak of something greater. And in this case, the fiery-eyed symbolism implies that nothing escapes God's omniscient gaze. And that's going to be important later. And the third thing that he mentions of himself is his feet. His feet are like burnished bronze. The Son of God, with eyes like fire, whose feet are like burnished bronze, says this. Now, I've once heard it said you can tell a lot about a man's place in the world by looking at his footwear, or lack thereof. If this is true, what are we to make of this third descriptive phrase in verse 18, which Jesus points out is bare feet? Well, this portrayal of Jesus acts as a comparison against those whom the people of this region worship. For you see, Roman emperors that were made into statues, not that the emperors themselves became statues, but they would personify them in statue form, would often be depicted as barefoot, indicating divinity. It was seen as divine to be barefoot, especially when you were made into a statue figure. Well, Jesus improves upon that already lofty image by making his bare feet burnished bronze, purified by fire. He is the one true divine one. And the symbolism suggests that Christ is strong, pure, immovable. Bronze work was also a staple of Thyatira, and therefore would have made a very familiar and easily registered image for this church. So his unique relationship with God, his divine abilities to see everything, and even his lack of footwear betray important things about Christ's personhood. In this message, Christ is portrayed as the strong, all-knowing Son of God. And it is this character who addresses the church in Thyatira who is ministering here in this region. And after introducing himself, he compliments the church with several commendations. The third element of our passage, verse 19. First, Jesus commends this church's faithfulness. I know your deeds, verse 19 says, and your love and faith and service and perseverance. Here's something special you want to take note of. As you're counting other things in the book of Revelation in our journey, maybe count conjunctions, especially and. John uses and all the time, and it increases the rapidness with which you read it. It's almost as though John is trying to keep up with what he's saying, and this, connecting all these things. It accentuates also what he's describing, and in this case, it accentuates the faithfulness that this church showed in many areas. Oh, to be known to be faithful in deeds and love and faith and service and perseverance. This church was hitting it out of the park in a lot of ways. A great deal of faithfulness to a good many things exhibited in this body of believers. But not only had the church proven their faithfulness to a great many things, this is especially exciting, especially I imagine for the pastor of this church when he read this. Verse 19 continues, and your deeds of late are greater than at first. Wow, there's been maturity achieved. There's growth. Things are going in the right direction. They're trending in the right direction. The good deeds that we're doing now are showing improvement from what we used to do. That's exciting. Having been weaned off the milk, perhaps, and given the solid food of the Word, this church, like other churches in the New Testament, had proven that they were growing in Christ's likeness, as evidenced by what? It's not their knowledge. It's not even their adherence to tradition. What is it that marks their improvement and maturity? Their deeds. It's the deeds that betray their maturity. As James seems to express, people aren't saved by works, but saving faith always works. And this church, as evidenced in their good deeds, proved their strong faith and maturity. They were about the right things. They were doing the right things, growing in good deeds. But although they had so much to be excited about, there is a condemnation found in verse 20, the fourth element of our passage. A bad apple, a very, very bad apple. He says in verse 20, but I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophetess. Now, whoever this individual was, she's not identified by her real name, though I'm sure as the church read this in the assembly that day, they knew who Jesus was talking about. But he's identifying this woman by her Old Testament counterpart, Jezebel. Jezebel is a direct reference to the ancient queen of Israel whose idolatrous worship of Baal was condemned by the prophet Elijah. As far as nicknames go, calling a first century woman Jezebel was about as bad as it gets. And to this day, Jezebel remains a paragon of wickedness and debauchery. Such a person was, according to Jesus, being tolerated in the church. But what's the big deal? It's just one woman. Look how prosperous they are in all these other areas. Look how they're doing well in all these other areas. But it's obvious that it's a big deal to Christ. He calls this woman out. And it's a big deal because what's worse than just being there as a bad apple is she's spoiling the bunch. She teaches, verse 20 says, and leads my bondservants astray so they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. Like the Jezebel of old and others around her, this terrible influence sought to compromise with pagans around her, probably at least initially out of economic expediency, by eating food sacrificed to idols and engaging in multiple intimate relationships. Sharing a table and a bed with many wicked suitors may have been good for business, but it certainly did the mission of the church no good. And by tolerating this woman called Jezebel, the church of Thyatira allowed what was going well to be spoiled, to be poisoned. This distracted them from their call to purity. And this, according to Jesus, was a real problem. They're being poisoned. Which is why he offers a word of correction. The fifth element of our passage, verses 21 through 23. But interesting in this case, preceding the word of correction, even in the face of such wickedness, Jesus says something pretty profound in verse 21. I gave her time to repent. And she doesn't want to repent of her immorality. Wow. It's nothing short of amazing that the loving kindness and patience of God would extend to even a wicked wretch like this woman, providing her ample opportunity to change her ways, or at the very least, for the church to exercise some discipline. However, Jesus makes it clear that this time that he's offered her, it's up. It's spent. His patience with her and her influence has run out. Behold, he says in verse 22, I will throw her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. If she's not going to fix the problem, if the church won't deal with it accordingly, Jesus himself is going to take her out. Literally, the text reads, throw someone on a sick bed. It's an old idiom that refers to punishing someone with illness. Sickbed can also be translated couch, thereby eliciting a subtle irony here, as the Jezebel of the Old Testament and her followers were often seen reclining on such couches while dining in the banquet hall of the pagan temples. Such couches were also used for all kinds of bad things. Her bed of pleasure would become, according to Christ, a bed of death. And Jesus might be using a double entendre here to subtly hint at a cause-effect relationship between this woman's behavior and her sentence. If she's going to lie down with a bunch of men, she's going to suffer some of the likely consequences and infirmities that often accompany such behavior. In other words, God's going to hand her over to her sin, no longer spare her the natural repercussions of her actions. But Jesus doesn't stop there. Verse 23, he continues and says, and I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. The fiery-eyed and all-seeing Jesus described earlier had taken notice of what this woman had done, often in secret, and would extend his judgment not only on the woman, but on her offspring, so as to completely eradicate the specific strain of idolatrous and licentious infection. You can imagine that this swift and total judgment would stand as a stark reminder of the one who sees all things and ultimately judges all things accordingly. And this leads us to the sixth element of our passage, the call. The call. In verses 24 and 25, and then later in verse 29. When Jesus provides the call upon this church, he almost suggests that dealing with this Jezebel woman and her influence is enough to be concerned with for now. Listen to what he says in verse 24. I say to you, the rest who are in Thyatira, who do not hold this teaching, who have not known the deep things of Satan, as they call them, I place no burden on you. In other words, if you aren't having relations with, either sexually or spiritually, with this Jezebel woman or running around with those who do, there are no immediate things with which to be troubled. The only real call that Jesus makes to this church is in verse 25. Hold fast until I come. In other words, if you are clean, remain clean until the end. If you are walking rightly, keep walking as you are. It's interesting that Jesus' call for perseverance involves the idea of holding fast. Holding fast to what? To all that the church had going for it. Remember what was commended of them earlier. I know your deeds, your love, your faith, your service, and perseverance, and that your deeds of late are better than at first. They were faithfully doing, loving, trusting, serving, persevering, and growing. These are the kinds of activities that I imagine Jesus wanted them to be holding fast to going forward. It's often been said that boredom is the devil's playground, and that idle hands and minds are the tools of the enemy. Here, Jesus appears to be offering a preventative prescription for evil influences. By busying themselves with the right things, Jesus was hoping that this church would avoid the wrong things, like this Jezebel woman and her influence. Be busy with these things. There's plenty to do. And the same word of caution is extended to any church who could stand to learn from this example in verse 29. He breaks it up differently. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Any church, first century or 21st century, that's not busy with the right things will soon entertain the wrong things, including but not limited to idolatry, immorality, and all kinds of wickedness, gossip, backbiting, busybodying, divisive nitpicking, etc. So ask yourself, is this church busying itself with faithfully doing, trusting, loving, serving, persevering, and growing in Christ? This theme of doing the right things and avoiding the wrong things continues into Jesus' challenge, which is the seventh and final component found in verses 26 through 28. In verse 26, Jesus identifies those whom he is challenging by saying, "He who overcomes, he who keeps my deeds until the end." We've witnessed Jesus' message to those who are overcome, who would and should overcome inferior preoccupations with the message to Ephesus, those who would overcome persecution with the message to Smyrna, to those who would overcome political correctness in the message to Pergamum. But here Jesus calls upon the prosperous church of Thyatira to overcome wickedness and poison through good works until the end. And to these, Jesus promises two blessings. In fact, this is the only letter to have a double promise to the victors. He says in verse 26 and 27, I will give authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, as the vessels of the potter are broken to pieces, as I also have received my authority from my Father. What does this mean? The nature of the received rule implied here is quoted from Psalm chapter 2, verse 9. There it says of the Messiah that he would rule with an iron scepter. And this rule will come about when the rider on the white horse strikes down the nations with his scepter in Revelation 19, verse 15, along with his army following behind him on horseback, inaugurating the millennial kingdom. What a promise! Those who live righteously and uphold God's standards in this world will rule alongside him in the next. But secondly, Jesus also promises these overcomers the morning star. The striking symbol is probably an allusion to Numbers 24:17, which says a star will come out of Jacob, and the scepter will rise out of Israel. The image of a star from Jacob became a major messianic theme in ancient Judaism as God's people anticipated the coming Christ. Jesus reintroduces it here to say that those who overcome with faithfulness to the right things and thwart off the wrong things will not only enjoy rule with the coming Messiah, but a relationship with the coming Messiah in the morning star's glory. Now that is something to look forward to. And when it comes to church life, Jesus, fiery eyes and all, is aware of all that goes on and all that takes place, both obvious and hidden. This letter to the church should cause us who have ears to hear to examine our lives to see whether or not we are entertaining wickedness of any kind in our own lives or in the life of this church. Are we succumbing to unholy habits, giving in to things for the sake of getting ahead, pulling others away from what's most important? Regardless of whether these or those around you know, this passage reminds us that the Lord knows and will judge accordingly. So a couple of proactive things we can do so that we don't find ourselves on the sickbed of God's judgment like this Jezebel woman. Things that we can work into our lives according to God's word. Practical things that we can busy ourselves with so that we don't fall prey to what we read about in this passage. Number one, busy yourself with the business of faithfulness. Faithfulness to the things of God. Number two, resist the devil, James 4:7, and he will flee from you. Some of you maybe are in here and you've given up the fight. You don't resist him even anymore. The Bible says resist actively. Be resisting those things in your life that the enemy would use to pull you away from where you know God wants you to be and who God is. Third, remain in constant communication with the Lord. The Bible says pray without ceasing. Be praying without ceasing. And number four, absorb, meditate on, and memorize the Word of God. Psalm 119:11 says, "Thy word have I hidden in my heart that I may not sin against God." Those who seek to overcome the forces of evil by these and other appropriate practices demonstrate their real faith in Christ, and they will rule in righteousness alongside the great judge and bask in the glory beneath the morning star. In a few moments, we're going to have a time of invitation. We've sung about it, now we've talked about it. Holiness, purity, so very important so that the church can persevere rightly without being poisoned wrongly. Maybe today, in response to what you've heard shared both in word and in song, you acknowledge something in your life that is amiss, something keeping you from the Lord that you need to deal with. Today may be a day of confession for you. The time has not run out for you to seek the Lord for restoration and to pursue purity in your life. Maybe you're here today and maybe you recognize that you're following the ways of the world. You're trying to make it and live according to the way the world would have you make it and live. And you recognize that that's not going to get you anywhere, ultimately. And maybe today's a day in which you want to just turn completely away from what direction you're heading in and run into the arms of the one who alone can save. We celebrated that earlier from what we saw in baptism. Passing from death to life, an image of what Christ does for us when we enter into a relationship with Him at salvation. We'd love to pray with you about that, if that's you today. Maybe there are other decisions that God is leading your life to make. If we can be of any encouragement to you, pray for you, please don't hesitate. As we stand in a few moments, prepare our hearts to sing, "You come as God leads." We'll be here. Father, we come before you now so very thankful for your word, how it cuts to the very heart. And it can do that because, Lord, it comes from the one who sees it all, knows it all. And Lord, I pray that we'd be sensitive to your Spirit today to know and identify those things that, Lord, you may be bringing to our awareness that we need to deal with, that you need to deal with in us. Lord, guide us in the ways of righteousness and in holiness as we seek to be on mission for you, both corporately and personally. And Lord, we pray that you would lead in these moments of invitation, and that, Lord, you alone would receive all the glory for what transpires. May we be faithful to act on what you have impressed upon us through your word. Pray this in the strong name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.